Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
But beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 23, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you join me as we pray? I'll lead us as we ask for God's help this morning. God in heaven, we bow before You as the one who alone is our confidence and surety in this life. We come before You this morning recognizing that it is in You that we live and move and have our very existence. It's because of You that we live, and it's the provision that You make for us moment by moment that sustains us. And so even though we are taking all responsible precautions that we are aware of to help prevent sickness to others, to stop or slow down the spread of the virus, we remember at the end of the day, O God, that You and You alone are the one who gives us life and protects us and heals us. And so as we bow before You this morning, O God, we also recognize that it is through Your word that You speak to us, that You reveal Your heart toward us as Your people, that You unfold the mysteries of who You are and how You relate to all of Your creation. And we ask that You will help us and open our eyes and our hearts this morning to see and understand You a little bit better, to love You as a result a little more thoroughly, and to respond to You in obedience, to have a sense of determined commitment to follow after You hard. Not because it earns or supplies us with something that we can gain because of our obedience necessarily, but because You are God who has pursued us and have taken hold of us and will keep hold of us until the very end. And so we want to respond to You, O God, this day by Your strength and power and glory and for our good. God, we rejoice in Your provision for those who have labored hard for years, both to educate and to be educated. We rejoice and thank You for those who have graduated from universities and other programs recently, and in particular, we thank You for Wilson Reeves and for Lydia Rada and for many of their peers who have graduated from high school recently or will so in days to come. And we pray that You would give them much grace and help in these days, that as they take next steps and move on toward the next thing in their lives, that You would guide and direct them and make great provision for them through Your Spirit and for Your glory and for their good. We pray that You would use them, Father, in ways that are significant in Your kingdom. God in heaven, we rejoice also as more than a few couples anticipate weddings in the coming days. And as many have had to already change plans and others are anticipating that and trying to respond to the current situation in which we live. Oh God, we pray that they would be comforted and encouraged and reminded that their wedding day is about a marriage. And I pray that where dreams have been disappointed, that You would fill up the hearts of those who will be married soon and encourage and help them with a great joy that surpasses human understanding. And Father, I pray too that You would grant them much joy where maybe they that joy might be diminished in some sense because there are fewer people who are able to celebrate with them directly. Father, help us to be creative and think on ways that we can join ourselves to their celebration. And Father, we thank you and praise you too for the safe arrival of the Whiteley's fourth little girl. And we pray that you would please give them grace and help as they raise and nurture their children. I pray that you would strengthen them by your grace and that you would be pleased to help their little girls hear and understand and respond to the gospel early. Father, we pray that for all of our children. There are many in our midst who have small ones and perhaps have even stayed home because it's just a challenge sometimes to keep them reined in and be in a small place for a long time and listen to a sermon. And so I pray that as they continue to deal with the consequences of this pandemic, that you would help and encourage them, and that these would be days that are marked with significant opportunity to point their children to Christ. Father, now as we open your word and we see the way that you have pursued us in goodness and steadfast love, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts so that we might have great confidence in you. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 23, verse 6, in the very first portion of that text is where I would like for us to focus on this phrase, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." In our drives north out of Auburn toward Birmingham, we go on Highway 280, and if you've ever taken that drive, perhaps you've noticed the sign on the one stretch of the highway that says that this portion of the road is set aside in honor of General Hal Moore. General Moore and his wife Julie lived in the Auburn community until their deaths after he retired from service in the military. One of the things that he did after his retirement was to write a book about the initial army battle in Vietnam, and he called that book "We Were Soldiers Then and Young." There's a movie that was made about that book or based on that book, and I would not recommend it to the faint of heart, but I do recommend it, as Hal Moore himself said, it's a faithful reflection of the things that went on in those days during that battle. And in that movie in particular, there is a grizzled veteran sergeant major who is the second in command with Hal Moore. He has risen to the highest non-commissioned officer level available or rank in the Army. And there is in their unit a young, zealous sergeant, and they have a two-line conversation that takes place multiple times during training days in particular. And this young sergeant will be walking down the sidewalk and see the sergeant major coming, and he'll say, "Good morning, Sergeant Major." And the sergeant major's response is, "What's so good about it?" Or, "Who told you it was a good morning?" Or things like that. And he's always kind of just stiff-arming this young, inexperienced soldier with this response. What is it that makes a good morning? You know, what is it that makes a good life? What is it that we look to that helps us to say, "This is good about my life"? Well, I want to encourage you to think through this text with me as we recognize, and as we've been walking through Psalm 23, David has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He's also been seated at this table with this lavish provision that's described in the verse just previous to this one. And now he's saying, "Goodness and mercy follow me." It reminds me of the words of Paul when he said, "I know how to be brought low and how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So David pours out confidence in God, who pursues his people out of his own goodness and mercy. And in God's steadfast love for us, he will not let us go until he gets us to heaven. That's the theme that I want us to think about today. That in God's steadfast love, he will pursue us and he will not let us go until he gets us to heaven. Now, there's some important terms in this phrase that I want us to think about. The first of those is the word surely, as that begins the verse. When we hear the word surely, we sometimes think of something that we hope might happen. Like, surely it's going to rain sometime soon. My yard is dry and thirsty and needs water, and I don't have a sprinkler system, so surely it's going to rain soon. Or, surely I'll get a good grade this time. Or, surely that won't happen to me, and we fill in the blank. That's not what this Hebrew word means. It's not the way it's used. This is a word that asserts certainty. This is a word of confidence. And it reflects a confidence that the statement that follows it is absolutely true and factual and accurate. So when David begins the line by saying surely, he's not saying something hopefully, he's saying something certainly is going to happen. And then he goes on to say this thing that he's so certain about is reflects or regards goodness and mercy. Those are words that we see used a good deal in the Old Testament. And if I can get you to think back in your memory to Exodus, when Moses and the people of God were encamped there at Mount Sinai, and there is a conversation between Moses and God, when God has essentially told Moses that he's not going to go with them. And Moses cries out to God and says, God, let me see your glory. I want to gaze or look on your glory. And also, we need you to be with us. We can't go on this journey without you. We'd rather not go than to go without you in our presence. And you'll remember that God tells Moses, no one can look on my face and live, but I'll pass before you. And later in that text, the scripture tells us that God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and covers him with his hand and passes before him. Chapter 34, verses 6 and following describe it this way. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The text tells us that God himself, in a reflection or a revelation of his goodness, passed before Moses. Now, one thing that we need to be careful about, you know, even when I was describing it, I used my hand to say God put his hand over the cleft of the rock. Well, God doesn't have body parts. God's not a physical reflection of us. And he has not parts or a body like man. But there is an uncovering or a revelation of the character of God. And the whole character of God cannot be seen by sinful man apart from some provision. That's one of the things that we see in that text. We're also seeing as God passes before him that his character, his whole character is being uncovered, and it's being reflected or demonstrated in terms of goodness and steadfast love. Those are the words that are used in Exodus 33 and 34. Those are the words that are being used in Psalm 23. In particular, the word mercy is the word, the Old Testament word or Hebrew word, chesed. And it's a word that's used 123 times in the Psalms alone. If you were able to start flipping through the Psalms, as I suggested in the email this week, you would have found it coming up over and over. And if you made it all the way to Psalm 137 or 136, I believe it is, you'll find that it happens almost 25 times. This character of God is being described for us so that we would realize and understand that God, who is impossible to approach by sinful people is approaching us in terms or because of His goodness and steadfast love demonstrated toward us. Because He is good. And I'm talking about His justice too. God's justice is good. His wrath is good. His tender kindness and mercy and forgiveness toward us are good. So it's His goodness that is involving every part of His character and moving Him toward us in mercy and steadfast love. So seeing that character, this certainty that this is the character of God, then David goes on to say, goodness and mercy follow me. Now, when we hear the word follow, we might think of someone doing something rather passively. A private investigator maybe follows someone from a distance, and they do so that they can't be seen or detected. They don't want the person they're following to know they're there. They're just kind of watching. That's not what's being indicated here. Again, the Hebrew word that's used according to some men who are much more versed in the language than I say that the translation would be good to say, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me. Another notes that the verb indicates that whatever danger pursues, there is always a greater pursuit afoot. So even though danger might be in the hunt, there is another there who is pursuing, who is greater. An Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke said, I am's benevolences, and he uses that language, I am, because that's the Lord that we've been talking about all through Psalm 23. So God, who is the great I am, His benevolences will pursue me as in a chase or a hunt, so as not to allow me to escape His unfailing desire and commitment to do me good. So it's out of this understanding of this verb that a lot of this sermon has been formed in my mind this week as I was thinking about this and understanding the verb in a way that honestly I probably never really looked at it before in terms of God's pursuit or His very purposeful coming after us or laying hold on us. That's the confidence that we have when God is our shepherd. David pours out confidence in God who pursues His people out of His own goodness and mercy. And in God's steadfast love for us, He will not let us go, and He will get us to heaven. Now, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, if goodness and mercy are supposed to follow me or pursue me or take hold of me, why am I experiencing so much difficulty in my life? Why is there so much badness going on? And why is there such a significant challenge? Have I done something to forfeit God's goodness and mercy? Is God's mercy and goodness contingent on my behavior? Well, this text is not a guarantee that if God is your shepherd or your table host, as we talked about last week, that you will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the lot of every believer to walk through sorrow and difficulty, just like it was the lot or the path of Jesus to go to glory through the cross. And so it is the pathway or the journey of every believer to walk through significant sorrow and difficulty. We live in a broken, dangerous, and unpredictable world. We don't either have the wisdom or the power to always protect ourselves from the brokenness that is going on around us. We also still have sin lurking in our own hearts, and we don't always obey God, and there are temporal consequences for sin. And so when we behave sinfully or foolishly, we will often suffer the consequences of those things temporally. This psalm is not a guarantee of easy life, but it is your confidence that you are never alone. So as you walk through the midst of these things, or even as you deserve some negative consequences because of your behaviors or choices, either of those things being true, you are not by yourself if the Lord is your shepherd. You have confidence that God pursues you out of His own goodness and mercy, not because of anything righteous in you, not because of anything deserving or worthwhile in you. He does that out of His own steadfast love set on us, and He will not let us go until He gets us to heaven. Now, there are at least two significant ways in which God pursues us, and that's where I want us to kind of settle in for the rest of the morning. Thinking about the way, if God in His goodness and kindness pursues us, how does He do that and what's the end? The first of those is that He pursues us in salvation. Remember, no one seeks God on their own. The first inclination of every human being is to run from God because of sin. We're not going to Him. Our tendency is to go away from Him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read of the biblical account of Adam and Eve who had just sinned against God in their disobedience, taking the fruit of the tree that was forbidden to them. And then as a result, understanding their sin, they went and hid from God. And Genesis 3 tells us that God was walking, as it were, through the garden that day, and they tried to cover themselves with materials of their own fashioning and making, and to hide from Him. That's the result of sin. Our confession of faith says it this way: sinners have completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. People in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. Now, I recognize that some might have an objection to this and say, wait a minute, I know people who are not Christians, they're not followers of Christ, and yet they're very spiritual. Well, I would not argue with that reality. People are spiritual because God made us to worship. God created us and designed us to worship. The problem is that apart from Him and His revelation and taking initiative with us, we will never worship Him. We will worship creatures and creation. We'll worship people. We'll worship status. We'll worship bank accounts and possessions and jobs and spouses and children and family. We'll worship religion and theology and intellectual understanding of all manner of things, but we will not worship God. Apart from His pursuing us, if we are left to ourselves, we will freely and willingly choose to continue on in our separation from the one true God. We simply are not inclined in our natural state to look to Him and to Him alone. So, God seeks after His people. He comes looking for us. In His own timing, it pleases God to call sinners to Himself. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their hearts of stones and gives them hearts of flesh. He renews their wills and draws them to Christ. And He does this all in a way that is completely free, since they're made willing by His grace. And I want you to contemplate for a moment what God has done. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to consider what He has done. When we were rebels against the goodness of God, He came and took away our condemnation. When we were enemies, He sought us out and made peace. When justice called for wrath to be poured out on us, He clothed Himself in flesh and He came into our situation as our substitute and took that wrath upon Himself. And it is yours and mine only to respond in humble repentance and faith. So when we think of all that God has done in initiating relationship with us, I want to encourage you to regularly visit this and contemplate it so that it might stir up in you these two responses. First of all, deep humility. Humility because you understand fully how dependent your salvation is on God. Humility because you understand that apart from His coming to pursue you, you would never have pursued Him. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. Or you love God because He first loved you. So the response that is ours, and it is surely ours, God does not believe for you, God does not repent for you, but the response that we have towards God is in response to His initiative. Why you? Why me? That's worth contemplating. Not in a sense of trying to figure out how God pursues His people or how God decides that, but in the sense that there is no reason except His good pleasure. And that leaves us in humility. But it also leaves us in confidence. Friends, when your assurance of salvation depends on anything that you can do, you cannot have assurance. Your assurance, whatever it is like, will come and go like the tide. I remember growing up as a boy, many times I would hear a preacher say, "If you prayed this prayer and really meant it." And I would lay awake at night or wrestle in my heart about whether I really meant it enough. One time I even heard a pastor say, "If you did not say, 'I repent of all my sins,' you're not a Christian." And honestly, I could not remember what I said when I believed that I looked to Christ to save me. I couldn't remember what words I used. And illustrations like that can go on and on. And if those are the things to which we look for our assurance, we'll never be assured. So our confidence rests not in works of righteousness that we have done, or in really meaning something when we prayed it, or in saying the right words when we prayed. Our confidence relies and depends wholly upon the fact that God set His heart on me and pursued me and made me His own for the glory of God alone, and also for my good. So my confidence is in Him pursuing me, setting His heart on me. And then might I also say, it depends on God being faithful to keep His promises. He says in His Word, if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. This is the message of the gospel. And I invite anyone who's sitting here or listening by watching on the live stream to remember that right now, where you are and as you are, you can believe this message. That Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, that He has come and taken the wrath of God on Himself, and that He will save you, that He will rescue you, that He will make you His own. Yours is but simply in humble dependence upon Him to repent and believe. And again, it's not the amount of repentance that you can muster up. It's not the quality of your repentance per se. It is that you are willing to turn from your sin and trust Christ alone to make you His. I would encourage you to think on the parable of the two brothers in Luke. I think it's Luke chapter 16. It's either 15 or 16, and I've neglected to write it in my notes. But think on the way that the younger brother in particular goes running off into his sin and rebellion against the father. And then one day, the text says, he came to his senses. That's a description in the parable of Jesus that depicts regeneration. This young man realizes and understands something to be true that he has never seen to be true before. And God opens his eyes to see that truth. And so he, in response to that, runs to the Father. But as Jesus continues in the parable, he reminds us or tells us that the Father sees him while he is a great way off. The Father was looking for him, and as the boy comes home, the Father, I imagine him in my mind, leaping over the front porch rail, you know, and running down the road. And I've heard many a pastor say, God runs to you faster than you run to him. In goodness and mercy, God sets his love on his people and draws us to himself and makes us his own. He pursues us in our salvation. Not only that, he pursues us in sanctification. Now, as you look back at the text in Psalm 23, you'll notice that the last lines of this first section say that he follows me all the days of my life. And so this is something that is true for us until the day that we die, or until Jesus returns, whichever comes first. And so David is picturing something that tells us that God pursues us relentlessly unto the end. Even when we go astray, God does not let us go. In the midst of the valley, God does not let us go. And as he seats us around his table and makes provision for us, God does not let us go. Now, in particular, I want us to think about a couple of things. First of those being, God will not leave us to enjoy or to cover our sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." It is both unwise and unfruitful to try to pretend that you're not sinning when you are. There's no future in trying to cover or hide sin. It is best brought into the light and exposed and put to death and repented of. David himself describes the experience of trying to cover his sin in Psalm 32. And he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's describing the days after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's saying that God would not let him try to cover that God was pressing on him as though the heat presses on us in summer, dries us up, makes us weary. God often uses people close to us in this process. And the Old Testament records the events of both David's sin and his repentance. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, the scripture tells us that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And even though David had the authority and the position that would allow him to hide or to try to hide his sin, God did not allow that. In 2 Samuel 12, we learn that God sent the prophet Nathan to help David see the sin and the ugliness of what he'd done. And Nathan called David's sin out into the open, and David responded in repentance. Now, I'd like to ask you to think about your own response when your sin gets exposed. Either God makes you aware of it, or someone around you helps you see yourself more clearly or accurately. And I have these four questions to ask. I think there are four of them. First of all, are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you ready to hear what others have to say to you? When a friend or a mentor comes alongside of you and says, "This needs to be different," are you ready to hear that? Now, I know that's not a pleasant experience. I don't like to be confronted. I don't like conflict. I don't like finding out that I've sinned or done something wrong. I don't think anyone does enjoy that. But we have to work through the tendency to be defensive and to push back against that and be teachable, to recognize that God calls us by others to be shaped and transformed by His power. What if David had said to Nathan, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out taking a bath. And her old goofy husband should have come home and done what he's supposed to do instead of laying out and sleeping with honor on the steps while his men were in battle. If they had done what they're supposed to do, I wouldn't have been in trouble. Have you ever done things like that? I'm going to just blow up one of my kids and tell you about something that happened a really long time ago when one of them did something they weren't supposed to do, and I confronted them about it, and their first response to me was, well, if so-and-so hadn't have done that, it wouldn't have happened. That was the really wrong response. They had done something active that was wrong, and they needed to own it. They needed to be teachable. And so do we. Secondly, do you work to maintain a tender conscience before the Lord? Don't rationalize. That's what I was describing a moment ago. Well, you know, the coronavirus pandemic has created this set of circumstances, and I just couldn't. It's only natural that I would have sinned this way. In fact, I'm not even sure it's sin in these circumstances. I'm sure God understands. Don't rationalize. Repent quickly. Make restitution thoroughly. And then set up for yourself protection. Guard a tender conscience. Because the more times you rationalize or push back conviction, your conscience gets a little bit less sensitive. Don't forget the airplane pilots who were flying late one night in the dark into a mountainous region, who were distracted by a problem in the cockpit, unknowingly disengaged the autopilot, and then ignored the voice, the mechanical voice in the cockpit that was warning them. The cockpit voice recorder recovered from that fatal accident picks up the voice of one of the pilots saying, "Oh, shut up," to the voice in the cockpit that was telling them, "Pull up, pull up." He ignored the instruction to his own death. Don't let your conscience become seared by ignoring it. Seek wise counsel so that you can see about yourself what you can't see by yourself. And then be teachable. Refer back to number one. Secondly, or thirdly, I guess, do you look often into the Word of God to compare what He's commanded and how you're living? Do you look into the mirror and see what the Bible says about you? Don't be like the man in James who looks there, sees something needs to be different, and then walks away and forgets it. In these virus days, I've been after Daniel to get a haircut. And sometimes I would say, "Daniel, have you looked at yourself in the mirror?" You know, when all the barbershops were closed, he couldn't get a haircut, and it was growing like crazy everywhere. I said, "Please let me cut your hair." And he wouldn't do it, for which I don't really blame him. Do you ever look into the mirror and see, "Oh, I need a haircut," and then walk away and then pretend that that's not the case? And then finally, respond to God's pursuit and commitment to you and your sanctification by taking advantage of the means of grace that He's supplied to you. It's not a question, it's an encouragement. Do you respond? Do you take advantage of the means of grace that God supplies so that you can be changed and transformed and molded into His image? God is pursuing you, and so draw near to Him. Respond to the pursuit that God is in for your soul and for your good. He has determined to perfect you and make you over into the image of Jesus Christ, so that in the day of Christ, you will be the perfect bride of Christ without spot or without blemish. You are in that process now. And so be responsive to Him and the means of grace that He supplies for these things. In the movie that I mentioned earlier, We Were Soldiers, there is a horrific battle. Over 3 days, about 450 U.S. troops are engaged with over 2,000 North Vietnamese regulars in a fight for their lives, literally. The young sergeant that I mentioned to you earlier was separated from the main battle group and pinned down in a place where for almost 2 days, he and the other men around him were fighting, sometimes literally hand to hand for their lives. Only two or three from that platoon made it back. When they were rescued and brought back to the main group, that young sergeant was sitting in exhausted relief against a tree, and the grizzled veteran sergeant major walked up to him and he said, "Now it's a good morning, Sergeant." Now, I've never been in the military, and I certainly have never been in combat. And so I don't have the privilege or the honor or the right to say what he meant with any certainty. But if I were allowed to guess, I would think that that grizzled veteran who had been through multiple battles and multiple wars previous to this point was saying, "Now you've tasted the life of a soldier. This is what it's all about. And when you have walked through that and survived, that's really good." So the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus, is a journey that involves the valley of the shadow of death, sorrows and difficulties. It also involves wonderful goodness, and all of that in the context of God's sweet, steadfast love for us, moving us along to the day when we will enter heaven and be like Christ. I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the steadfast, loving mercy and kindness of Christ. Jesus has taken up His cross on the way to heaven, and He calls us to do the same thing, to follow Him. And in that process, we are sustained because we are followed. He's called us to follow Him. "Take up your cross and follow Me," Jesus said. And in that process, we are sustained because we are followed, even pursued by the goodness of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for pursuing us, coming to get us and make us Your own. Thank You for the promise that You will continue to pursue us and keep us until the day that You make us over into the image of Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, God, help us to walk with confidence, even in the midst of difficulty, that steadfast love and goodness have not left us or forsaken us, but are sustaining us even in the journey. Help us to believe that, O God. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.